to see.
You know, hurricane season comes every year. And yet there's something, you know, and it's scary. I lived in San Antonio, Texas, when there was a big hurricane that came through years ago. I mean, this is years ago, okay? Long time ago. Anyway, and I can still remember some of the fear that happened, and we were so far inland, and yet at the same time. But I recognize this. There's something very different about our country today than there was 3 weeks ago before all these hurricanes hit. You know what it is? Social media has changed. Because what you hear most about today on social media, and you look at it, is the rescues and the heroes and how people set aside their differences and they're rescuing people of different color and different faith. They're not looking at that. They're simply saying, I'm responding to the need that's there in front of me. And that's a good thing. See, even in the midst of storms like that, God can be glorified when you and I honor him. And that's really what the book of Revelation is all about. There is a storm coming. The storm is coming, and the source of that storm may, in some way, we think it's the revelation of Christ, but reality is that we have the recognition that there are kingdoms and rulers on this planet, and that are warring against Christ. And so this morning, I really have enjoyed reading the book of Revelation again this time. And just, you know, I said earlier in one of the services, kind of marinating in this book, because it's just, there's so many good things here. And in the past, when I've read it, I tend to get focused on all the judgment pictures and all the terrible things that are happening in the latter part of Revelation, and this picture of Jesus coming back as a warrior and a redeemer and a judging God. And there's lots of things about Revelation I just don't understand, and trying to figure those things out and try to. And this time, though, what I've been amazed by is the amount of grace that's revealed in the book of Revelation and how God is revealing. And in fact, these stories that we've been reading, these letters that Christ has been writing to the church, these letters that he's been writing to each of these churches, the seven churches in Asia, these letters he's been writing are essentially a letter of grace, a way in which to express his love for them and to reveal to them, this is what's going to happen. These are some things that are going on, and these are some things I want you to know about. And the reality is the revelation of Jesus Christ is the revealing of Jesus Christ. It's the revealing of what Christ is going to do. And the reality is all of God's Word, from Genesis to Revelation, is a revealing of who God is. That's one of the reasons why we as Christ followers elevate the Word of God above any other book. We look to it for authority in our life. We look to it for instruction. We understand that the Word of God is powerful and moving in us. And so we want the Word of God. So one of the things that we encourage folks to do here at our church is we need you to be in God's Word every single day. Nobody has to remind me to go get something to eat during the day today. I mean, no one's going to have to tell me, hey, Ken, when this service is over, don't forget to have some lunch. No one is going to have to tell me that. But the reality is that many of us will go days and weeks without studying God's Word and being to God's Word. And if you and I are Christ followers, this is God's Word. God is revealing himself to us. And so I want to encourage you every day as you're reading God's Word to ask these two questions. What does this passage reveal about God? What does this passage reveal about God? And then the next question is this. What does this passage reveal concerning my relationship with God? Don't read it to say, who am I in this story? Read it to understand, who is God in this story? How is God moving? And as I've read Revelation this time, as I've been reading through the first three chapters of Revelation and kind of, like I say, kind of marinating in this story, I've been just awestruck by the grace that Christ is giving. He didn't have to give us a warning. And today we're going to hear about one of those warnings. He didn't have to tell us and give us a warning, but he did. He's revealing something to us so we can act upon it. He's giving us information. He's giving us insider information, so it's good stuff. And Revelation is all about thrones and kingdoms. And we're looking at, there's this exalted glory of Christ who is exalted above every other king and King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we have this incredible imagery of a throne room, and Jesus is being praise and worship, and all of the elders who have also obtained crowns, they're casting down their crowns before him, and they're laying down, they're prostrate on their knees before Jesus, and they're worshiping God, Jesus, because he is the exalted King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the head of the church. And this is a beautiful image of a throne and a throne room. But we can't forget that Satan too has a throne and his kingdom. And Satan is advancing his agenda. And the question, the overarching question throughout our study this morning is this: will Christ rule and reign in my heart? Will Christ rule and reign in my heart? Is Jesus the king on my throne? Or is it me? Because if it's me, it might as well be Satan. Because if it's me, I'm messed up. It needs to be Jesus. Will Christ rule and reign in this place, in my heart, and in this church? So as we read Revelation chapter 2, verse 12 through 17, let's remember that. Who will be the king of your heart? To the angel of the church of Pergamum, write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword." It is Jesus who's speaking. He has authority because he is the one who died and rose again. He has authority because he is the one who purchased the church. He is the one who made salvation available to you and I. He is the one who gave birth to the church. And the church is his bride, and he's speaking to his bride. He's not speaking to the rest of the world. People that are far apart from God and they don't know God, Jesus is not speaking in this passage to them. He is speaking to the church. He's speaking to one of the lampstands, the ones who are displaying God's glory. And he's speaking to Pergamum, and he's speaking to them specifically. But the image that we have there is very frightening. Listen to what it says. In the Greek, it actually, it emphasizes the word "the." Okay, so it's the idea. If we were to translate it literally, it would be "the sword, the sharp, the double or two-mouthed." That's the way it is in the Greek. Now, why is that so critical? Well, first of all, the sword, Rome held a sword as well. And so those who were Christ followers were subject to Rome, and Rome held a sword. And that sword represented power. In fact, that sword, that double-edged cutting sword, was what gave Rome its military prowess, its military advantage, because it was a sword that would cut both ways. But there is a sword that's more powerful than Rome's. It's sharp. It is the sword. It's not just any sword. It's the sword. And it's the sharp sword. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 tells us this: "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, than any, even Rome's double-edged sword." It penetrates. I had a hard time with the word sword this morning. Okay. It has no H in it, Ken. It has no H in it. All right. Let's just get over that. Okay. "It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." And so this sword is two-edged, our mouth, and it's the idea that when Christ is speaking, he's speaking and the Word of God is alive. That's one of the reasons why we hold the Bible at such an elevated as a Christ follower. We elevate the Bible above every other book because it is alive. It's active. In the words in Genesis, when Christ speaks creation into existence by speaking and creation springs to life, the reality is we understand that God's word is alive and will speak to us and change us and impact us and speaks life into us. And so this continues, but this is also recognizing this. It's a two-edged sword, and that means this: there is blessing and there is curse. You can listen to God and be blessed by it, or you can ignore God and you will be cursed by it. There's life and there's death. You can listen to God and gain life, or you can ignore God's word and obtain death. And so that's just the reality of it. And this description of Christ is threatening and should warn us and stir us to action. We can't listen to what's going to happen next and not be encouraged to say, "Look, this is important. He's coming with the double-edged sword of truth and justice, of life and death, of blessing and curse. He's speaking the truth, and he's speaking it into my life, and this is important, and he's expecting me to do something with this." I don't know what you came here this morning expecting, but I hope one of the things you came expecting is God is going to speak to me this morning. Not Ken Hendricks, but the Holy Spirit would speak into your life this morning and say, "Here's your marching orders. This is what I want you to do. This is the direction I want your life to take from this moment. This is something I want you to take seriously." And Jesus is coming to this church with the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. He's coming to the church with a word, and he's expecting. There's an expectation that they will respond in obedience. And so it begins with encouragements. In verse 13, let's begin there. I know where you live. I have fallen in love with that phrase right there. I know where you live. And just for a moment, I just want to stop and just kind of listen to that. When I grew up, as I was growing up, I kind of, I don't know where I learned this, but somehow I got this image of God, that God was a far off, distant God, and that somehow his arms were folded, and he was looking at me and just shaking his head. When will this boy straighten up? As though there were muted conversations between him, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What are we going to do with him? My gosh, he's such a screw up, such a mess up. I don't know where I learned that. And I don't know if you learned that when you were growing up. I don't know where we get that voice. But because this passage right here says, I know where you live. It's Jesus who's the one who is described earlier in chapter 1 of Revelation, is the one who walks among the lampstands. It's the one who is engaged with the church. He's connected to the church. He hasn't abandoned the church. He hasn't walked away. He hasn't thrown his hands up in disgust. He hasn't separated himself. He hasn't pulled away, but rather he has engaged himself to the church. And he's hanging close and he's saying, I know where you live. And for a moment, I just want you to hear Christ speak to you and say, I know what's going on in your life right now. I know what you've been facing over these past weeks. I know the struggle that you're having internally. I know what's going on in your marriage. I know what's going on. I know where you live. I've been in your home. I've been in your bedroom. I've been right beside you early in the morning when you've been weeping because you didn't know what to do. I've sat with you at night when you were struggling because you just didn't have the answers and you didn't know where to turn. I know where you live. This is a Jesus, this is a God who he's in his holy place, and yet he's intimately with us and engaged with us. He knows where you live. That's grace. Because you gotta, sometimes the way my mind works, he knows where I live, he knows the mess of my life, and he's still here? That's grace. He knows all the things that I've done, and he's still here? Yes, yes, yes. 1,000 times, yes. It gets more interesting because this is what he says. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. You live in the very throne of Satan, the presence of Satan. You live in the throne of Satan. Now last week we learned is Smyrna. Smyrna was being smeared and slandered by the synagogue of Satan. But now here, Pergamon is called the throne of Satan. It's the very throne of Satan. We're going to stop and pray, okay? God, thank you that we can stop and interrupt anything we need to do. I don't know what's going on, but I'm concerned about it, and your Holy Spirit, I know, can act in ways. And so I'm not going to just ignore it. The reality is that there's a concern. I pray, God, for your healing and your touch and your strength. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Pergamon is called the throne of Satan. Pergamos was a center of worship. In fact, there were several cities surrounding, excuse me, there are several temples surrounding this particular city. And Pergamon was the center of worship with temples honoring Zeus, Athena, and others. Pergamon was the first Roman city to build a temple of worship honoring a Roman emperor, and so encouraged emperor worship. Yet only this church, you just got to get this image in your brain. This is the capital city of Satan's operations. This is the throne of Satan. He has set up camp here. This is home headquarters. This is, I just can't get enough picture. It's just incredibly huge. And you got this little church, this little Pergamum church. And it's all alone there in the midst of where Satan has his throne. And you have remained true to my name. You know, someone has said this, a commentator said this, hell is the place of Satan's incarceration, but this world is the place of his operation. But this church, this little church, remained true. Now, if you circle words in your Bible, this is one of the words I circled in my Bible, yet you remain true. I circle that word remain because it doesn't say you remained true. It's a continuing reality. In spite of everything that was going on, in spite of the struggle that you were facing, in spite of everything that you were being attacked by, in spite of the fact that your zip code is the same as the throne of Satan, you remained faithful. You remained true to my name. Unwilling to deny their faith. You see, in that time, those who would worship Caesar would say, Lord Caesar, Kyrios Caesar. But Christ followers would not. Because to say so would dethrone Christ in their own life. Instead, they would say, Lord Jesus. Every Roman citizen was required to burn incense and to bring it before God, bring it before the throne, if you will, of Caesar, to worship him as Lord. And if you rejected that, your citizenship would be taken away. They remained faithful. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even when Antipas. And again, there's a little bit of clue in the Greek. In the Greek, it says, my faithful, my witness. My faithful, my witness. The Greek word there is martus, and it means witness. And that's the word, and it means witness. And so the word would be used for anyone who is presenting testimony as a witness. Martus. You got the idea? But our word, the English word that we use is martyr. How did that happen? What happened is the word began to change meaning, and it started right here, if you will. Began because of the church suffering persecution, and because they were martyrs for the kingdom of Jesus Christ, they became martyrs, those who died for their witness. And so the word changed meaning. Those who were not, they were not just witnesses, they were those who died for their witness. They're a testimony of Christ. And I want you to see the passion of Christ, the passion of Christ, not even in the days of Antipas. You did not renounce your faith in me, even when they were putting my faithful, my witness, my Antipas, the one I cared about, the one I know, the one I knew, the one I love, the one who's with me now in paradise. But even in the days that he was murdered for his faith, you did not renounce your faith in me. This is a strong church. One of the things Andy and I were talking briefly this morning, and I said one of the things I've been discouraged about is so many things I read about this particular church was it's a compromising church and all these negative things. We can't go too quickly to the next passage. Don't forget, they were at the throne of Satan. Listen to what it says. It says, where Satan lives, the throne of Satan, where Satan... The throne is an abstract idea, but the reality is Satan lived there. It was his zip code. It was where he took up residence. He's in the marketplace. He's walking about in the streets. He's present. He's engaged. He's about his business. He's influencing everything in the culture. He's impacting everything in the culture. And they're fighting a difficult battle. And this church is having a difficult time, yet they remain faithful and true to him. They were being persecuted. People were dying because of their faith. words were changing their meaning because Martus was becoming a martyr, and martyrs were those who died for their faith in Jesus Christ. And still, they remain faithful. This morning, you probably didn't have any problem getting to church. In fact, the most difficult thing you had is, what am I going to wear? And maybe the most difficult question you have in front of you now is, what are we going to eat? But around the world, the church is being persecuted severely. Franklin Graham, Samaritan's Purse, last year reported this. Last year, 2016, more than 90,000 Christians were killed because of their faith. That's one person every 6 minutes. That's 10 people. While we're sitting in here, 10 people will die because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Studies continue to show that Christ followers are the most persecuted believers in the world, and the attacks are only getting worse. According to Open Doors, David Curry, president of Open Doors USA, he said this: it's appalling that they have to report again the increase in persecution. The spread of persecution has gotten worse, now hitting nearly every continent in the world. There were 23 Christians killed in Mexico, specifically because of their faith. It's happening around the world. It's happening right here. Another study by the Center for Studies on New Religions showed that as many as 600 million people were prevented from practicing their faith through intimidation, forced conversions, bodily harm, or even death. Another report, another observation by Robert Nicholson of the Philos Project, who is an advocacy group for Christianity in the Middle East, said this: these numbers underscore what we already know. There are many places on earth where being a Christian is the most dangerous thing you can be. Now that's hard to imagine, sitting in here with a nice air conditioner going and where we're living. But the reality is, there are places on our planet today, this morning, that people took their life in their hand in order to worship the God, our strong God, our mighty God. Those who think of Christianity as a religion of the powerful need to see that in many places, it's a religion of the powerless. And the powerless deserve to be protected. So how can we do that? How can we remember the persecuted church? Well, I decided that this is chapter 2. This is chapter 2 of Revelation. So I thought, you know what? I can set an alarm on my phone. So I pulled out my phone. I'm doing it right now because I've done this all 3 services, and I eliminate the alarm because I want to do it. And so this is how much time it takes. So pull your phone out. You can set an alarm. So just put that plus button right there, and I set 2:13. 2:13. And I'm going to put p.m. because if I don't want to wake anybody else up. Okay? And then I'm going to hit repeat. So every day of the week, I wish I had an all days button. That's how much time it takes. Okay, so now I've saved that, and now I've got an alarm on my phone. Today at 2:13 p.m., my phone's going to ring and remind me to pray for the persecuted church. You could do that. That's that simple. You could also do some research and just go on websites and look up Open Door, Voice of the Martyr, or other places that encourage information regarding the persecuted church. Maybe you could find a particular country that you have a desire for, a heart for, and pray for the persecuted church in that particular country. Right now, we're going to pray for the persecuted church. Let's do that. God, we know that our brothers and sisters in certain parts of this planet, they took their lives in their hands when they went to church this morning. And every day, they live under the threat of being denied justice, even to the extent of being killed. They've been tortured, they've been beaten, they've been hurt in many ways because of their faith in you, and yet they've not denied their faith in you. We pray, God, for your Holy Spirit to give them courage, to give them strength. We pray, Father, that there would be influence available to them that would change the governments that are allowing this kind of persecution, that your name would be glorified in their lives, that you would be honored through their witness, that they, that their persecution, that they would persevere in a patient way, and they would look to you. And Father, that we would look to them as an example, as a something to look to, and to recognize that we are not being persecuted when we're simply denied a few rights. And that we are together with them. They're part of our family. These are our brothers and sisters. Father, help us to remember them and to pray for them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Nevertheless, there's that word. It's that word that says you don't get a pass. There's no get out of jail free card. There's no, just because you've been faithful in all of this, just because you can't let down your guard. Nevertheless, I have a few things. Not a lot of things, just a few things. You know, it's a problem with a few things. Sometimes a few things, it just seems like a little thing. It's not a big deal, you know? It's just this. It's not a big deal. But it becomes a big deal. It creates, because it's threatening that question. What's that question? Who will be the king of my heart? Who will be on the throne? Who will rule and reign in the throne room of my heart? And it threatens that. Anytime we allow some other allegiance, some other connection that pulls us away from Christ. And so he says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Jesus, the Word of life, is speaking truth to his church, the people that he loves and he cares about intimately. And he's not going to allow them to become unfaithful to him. You have those who hold to the teaching of Balak. What does it say? Teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin. So what is that all about? Well, you have to understand a little bit of church history. So let's go back to the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 22 through chapter 24. You can read that this afternoon. Take your nap and then get up and then read Numbers chapter 22 to 24, and you can read all about it. But let me just tell you briefly what it is. Okay, so Balak is the king of Moab. King of Moab, his name's Balak. Balak is seeing this Israelite horde coming out of Egypt because they've been set free, and they're moving across the countryside, and he watches as another neighboring king gets annihilated by these Israelites because that's just a huge army. And he's like, I got to do something. So he said, I need divine intervention. So Balak goes and finds a prophet of God. His name is Balaam. He says to Balaam, hey, Balaam, I'll pay you good money if you will come and cast a curse on the Israelites so that they can't destroy my kingdom. And Balaam says, hey, look, you can pay me what you want to, but I'm only going to tell you what God says. So that's the deal they made. So Balaam shows up and he starts to preach. Because now, here's the deal. God wouldn't allow Balaam to curse Israel. He would only allow Balaam to bless him. Listen to one of those messages that he spoke. In Numbers chapter 24, verse 15 through 19. I'm kind of cutting to the end of the story. The prophecy of Balaam, son of Beor. The prophecy of one whose eye sees clearly. The prophecy of one who hears the words of God, who has knowledge from the Most High, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate and whose eyes are open. Now, this is a guy who's clearly got a connection to God, and he's hearing from God, and he's saying, everything I'm about to tell you is straight from God's mouth. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. This doesn't sound like much of a curse, does it to you? No. Okay? He will crush the foreheads of Moab. Don't forget, Balak is the king of Moab. This is not good news for Moab. The skulls of all the people of Sheth, Edom will be conquered. Seir, his enemy, will be conquered. But Israel will grow strong. A ruler will come out of Jacob and destroy the survivors of the city. This is not good news for Moab. This is bad news for Moab. It's bad news for Balak. And Balaam is like, what? And Balak is like, what are you doing, Balaam? Stop it. Just be quiet. Then the final message, chapter 24, verse 23 and 24. Balaam says this. Then he spoke his message. Alas, who can live when God does this? In other words, you don't have a chance, Balak, against this horde from Israelites because God is with them. Ships will come from the shore. I mean, it doesn't matter if you get armies from distant shores to show up. They will subdue Asher and Eber, but they too will come to ruin. Why? Because God's with the Israelites. And you're not going to curse them. You're only going to bless them. Verse 25, then Balaam got up and returned home, and Balak went his own way. End of story, right? So Balak tried to hire Balaam to curse the Israelites. He was unsuccessful. They both went their separate ways. Deal's done. Everybody goes home. Balak's disappointed. Balaam has money in his pocket. The Israelites go free, right? End of story, right? Chapter 25, verse 1. See, Balak could not defeat them head on, so he devised a plan to destroy them by encouraging them to be unfaithful to God. He pulled them away. He invited them to just do a little thing. It's not a big deal. Numbers chapter 25, verse 1 through 3. While Israel was staying at Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women. And here's how it happened. They invited them to sacrifice to their gods. It's just a meal. We're just having a cookout. It's a barbecue. Don't worry about all the mumble jumble that the priest is saying up there. It doesn't mean anything. It's just food. It's just libation. Make you feel a little bit more merrier. And then it's just sex. No big deal. Really? The people ate sacrificial meal. They bowed themselves before these gods. Israel yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. You can read more about that. It doesn't go well for Israel. This is the infection. This is the cancer of Balaam. Of allowing something to enter into the body of Christ and saying, we're going to let this happen. Remember a couple weeks ago we looked at Ephesus, and Ephesus, and this is another one. There was another practice. Let's go to the next slide, please. There we go. You also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. This was introduced a couple weeks ago when we talked about Ephesus. And the Nicolaitans, essentially these were Christ followers who said, hey, if grace is abundant and free, then I can pretty much do whatever I want to do. I can commit any kind of sin I want to, and God's going to forgive me, right? So therefore, I can just live my life the way I want to because grace covers it all. And this church, this faithful church, who endured incredible persecution, was persevering in the midst of persecution, even in the days of Antipas, who was murdered before them. And they would not recant their faith. They remained faithful to Jesus. This church was allowing a few people to practice this way. They were allowing a few things to creep in to dethrone Jesus off the throne of that church. Some among you, you have those, not the whole church, but some among them, but it threatened the whole church. You and I have a responsibility to call others up and out and into a right relationship, a renewed relationship, a faithful relationship with Jesus Christ. And we fear being seen as hypocritical or judgmental, so we resist and we pull back from correcting others, but this too is sin. We're called into relationship. We're called to correction, to be filled with grace. Yes, grace-filled and compassionate correction. But our purpose and our goal is always restoration and reconciliation. It's the idea that we are called to correct people, but our focus is always restoration and reconciliation. You want to read the Bible more, and I'm sure you do, right? If you read in 1 Corinthians, Paul's writing to the church in 1 Corinthians, and he's saying, I can't believe it. You got people that are going to church there, and they're doing some of these things that we just described. They're doing these things, and I can't even believe you're letting this happen. And what did the church do? The church responded. They made some corrections. But what did they... Then you read 2 Corinthians, and you realize, yeah, they made corrections. Then the pendulum swung way over here because he's saying, hey, wait just a second. Don't so discourage this believer that he loses all hope. There is this picture that yes, correction needs to be done, but it has to be grace-filled and compassionate in correction. I don't know how you feel about corporate. I gotta wrap this up. Corporate punishment. Corporal punishment. That's right, yeah. Corporal punishment. I don't want people whipping my kids, spanking my kids, okay? You know why? Because they don't love them the way I love them. My children know I love them. I don't spank them now. They're all too old. But when they were little, yes, they got spankings. I'm sorry, okay? Why? Because I love them and I care. They knew that I love them. That was a given. When we correct people out of our love for them and care for them, we're always, our purpose is always for restoration and reconciliation. And Jesus says to the church, repent, therefore. You're letting this slide, you're allowing this to happen, and you're breaking away from me. If you don't do it, otherwise I'll come to you and fight against them with a sword of, I'm going to come to you and I'm going to fight against them. It's going to impact the whole church. He's saying, I'm holding back, I'm giving you the opportunity. That's grace. I'm holding back, I'm giving you the opportunity to respond, to confront those who are allowing something to dethrone Jesus off the throne of their heart. I'm giving you the opportunity to respond. I'm giving you this opportunity. That's grace. But if you don't, I will come and I will fight against you. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's the idea. Again, it's spoken to the individual. Whoever, it's the one who has ears has a responsibility to respond. Here's the deal. I think we're real quick to say, you know, I wish so-and-so were here this morning. I wish they could hear this message. They need to hear this. Well, I believe that you're here this morning because God wanted you to hear this particular message. Jesus taught us to first remove the plank in our own eye so that then we could then be could see clearly, to remove the plank, the speck in our brother's eye. It's the idea of cleaning up our own side of the street first. I'm not perfect, but I cannot let that reality keep me from my responsibility to humbly help another person. Let them hear. It's the idea, let them hear. Take the next verse, I'm sorry. Okay. Whoever, let them hear what the Spirit says to the church. Let them hear. It's the idea. Hearing, evidence of hearing is revealed in obedience. Evidence of hearing is revealed in obedience. Remember I said earlier? If God is speaking, if Christ is speaking to the church, he has an expectation that we would do something, that we would respond in some way. And if God is speaking to you this morning, he has an expectation that you're going to identify anything that threatens the throne room of your life, anything that you're putting onto that throne that is not Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, the last part of it says this, blessed are those who hear it and take to heart. In other words, they do something, they respond. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give some of the hidden manna. It's the idea of hidden manna. Christ himself is our hidden manna. It's this picture of, why would you go into a meal and participate in this meal that's going to feed you fleshly or whatever it is, the culture, you eat in the culture and neglect the hidden manna that Christ makes available to you. Well, Christ is our manna. Christ is our meal. Christ is our sustenance. It's what fills us up. Why would you trade what is real food for what is not? Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 4, verse 32, I have food to eat you know nothing about. What was he talking about? He's talking about hidden manna. The thing of, if I'm doing the things that God has called me to do, if I'm obedient to God, I'm living in that, how could I ever be attracted to something that's not food? Something that's not good, it's gonna tear me, it's gonna pull me away from Jesus being on the throne of my life. And then the idea of this white stone is this, and when that white stone is your gift, it's you're victorious and you're overcome, and it's your entry, it's your admittance into the feast of heaven. Why would you compete for something that is not a meal? Why would you do that? I will give you the hidden manna. I will give you a white stone with a name written on it that no one knows except you. And we're invited to be a part of that. And the question is who will rule and reign in our heart? Will it be the world? Will it be our own appetite? Will it be our own desires, our own will, our own purpose? Or will it be the will of Christ? Will Christ rule and reign in our heart? I'm going to ask the worship team to come up because we're going to sing about the reality of that question. You know, God, we've been talking about Pergamum being the throne of Satan. Well, the question is What about your life? Who's on the throne in your life? And I love the words of the song, "Come set your rule and reign." The songwriter is speaking to Jesus Christ. Come set your rule and reign in our hearts, in my heart. Let this be a decision of the individual, but let it also be a decision of this body of Christ that's coming together and saying, God, whatever has gotten in here that's attempting to dethrone you, whatever that cancer is that's going to eat away at the life of the body of Christ, we want it exposed, we want it expunged, we want it X'd out of here, we want it taken away. You don't go to the doctor and say, I have a tumor. The doctor says, I have a tumor. You have a tumor. We want to take it out. It says, oh, we'll just take 80% of it. Leave the other 20%. You don't tell them that. You just take it all. We want it all out. Why? Because it threatens my life. So what is it that's threatening the throne of your life, that's attempting to dethrone Christ? Will you and I live for Christ alone? That's the question. The Church of Pergamon. Let's stand together and sing this. God, thank you so much that your grace is abundant. It's still available. It's freely available this morning. And it's opening. You've opened up your doors to us and said, I'm warning you. I'm asking you to repent. I'm giving you the opportunity to respond to me in a way that's appropriate. And God, I pray that your church would respond, that we would respond with fully devoted lives to you, and that we would examine our hearts and let you rule and reign. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.